If you haven't already turned there in your Bible, please do so to Ephesians chapter 5. We will study the latter half of what was read for us just now by David. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd encourage you to grab one from the windowsills if you're in the sides, or from the seat underneath you if you are in the middle area, in a sermon entitled Walk in Joy. And before we do that, I have a number of interactive questions for you. I know that you all know what a DUI stands for. It means driving under the influence. What does it mean to be under the influence of something? Now, the first service, they were reckless and anarchists, and they wouldn't raise their hands for anything. So I'm expecting better out of a more well-rested service. So raise your hand and tell me, what does it mean to be under the influence of something? Thanks, Danny. He said under the influence, and he didn't raise his hand. So we're off to a good start. Patrick. Controlled by. Absolutely. I think that's the dictionary definition. He's a teacher. He respects the hand-raising thing. So to be under the influence of something means to be controlled by something, or governed by something, or something outside of yourself is causing you to act a certain way, feel a certain way, think a certain way, whatever it may be. And so if you're driving under the influence, that means you could say that you're driving drunk. The legal limit for blood alcohol content is 0.08%. Anything above that would be considered drunk. And according to the National Institute of Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, 26% of people 18 and over in the United States would report to being drunk at least one time in the last month. So if we have 210 million adults in the country, that means that out of that number, roughly 55 million adults have been drunk in the last month. Now, we know that most people that get drunk once a month probably do so more often than once a month, so I think it's easy to say that there was tens of millions of people drunk in the United States just last night. I think a few of them were in my neighborhood. I could be wrong about that. You extrapolate those numbers out across the whole world. Think about this. It means hundreds of millions of people have, by their own volition, gotten drunk in the past month, and given that it's 11 o'clock here, but it's 11 o'clock p.m. on the other side of the world, there are probably millions, if not tens of millions, of people drunk as I preach this sermon, which begs the question, why? Why do millions, hundreds of millions of people, of their own volition, put themselves under the influence of alcohol willingly? Now, of course, it could happen against your will. You could get drugged or something like that, but we know the vast majority of the time it's willing. I have seven reasons that I think. Let's just kind of get three from you all this morning. So raise your hand, Danny, raise your hand. Raise your hand and tell me, tell me, why would somebody purposefully get drunk? Yes? To forget. Okay, so one reason would be to medicate, to escape from past pains, maybe to find peace, because when they're thinking about something, all they find is anarchy and frustration. Marty? Courage. Liquid courage. I don't want to ask you why you know that, Marty. That's okay. Marty's a probation officer, so that's probably why now. Liquid courage. Some people don't like who they are sober. And so, especially if you're in a friend group that you want to have the approval of your friends, you might end up going out together and you might have a few too many drinks because, you know, it loosens you up a little bit. You kind of think you're a little more fun. You might give you a little more courage to become somebody that you're not and you actually prefer to who you think you really are. What else? Oh, now the hands are really going up. Yes. Because they can. So to express their freedoms. You know, that wasn't one of my seven. So I guess there's eight now. I'm going to get drunk because I can. Fair enough. Two more. Jill? Peer pressure, yes. So I think there's a social aspect to it. A lot of times, it's kind of funny if you think about it, you get a bunch of people and say, hey, you want to go hang out at a house together just because? They might be like, no. Wait, there'll be alcohol. Yes, absolutely. We're all in because if we're going to drink, that's a good time. It'll be a fun thing to do. And what many people are looking for is fellowship and love. Might just be to be with friends and to feel cheered in their hearts and to feel kind of the camaraderie, the friendship of the group. It might also be hoping to find a one-night stand or a spouse or whatever else it may be, even just to feel like you're not alone for one night, and drinking is a way to go be with other people. Last one, I thought I saw a hand up back there somewhere. Did I not? Yes. Joy. It feels good. Drinking brings about a joy for sure. at least if it's temporary, but that is true. People will drink because they want to feel happy, and getting drunk is one of the ways to pursue joy. Now, we are in a series about walking in the gospel, and Ephesians 1 through 3, if you remember, is all about what God has done for us in Christ, and Ephesians 4 starts off with how he places us in churches, and now we're in a series of how we ought to live out of that experience of being saved. So if we're going to talk about walking in joy, and what we're going to do today is what Paul does, he actually compares drinking, specifically getting drunk, with being filled with the Spirit. He puts those two things in contrast, and this is the last of the, in this section, put off and put on, if you will, where he says, put off this and put on that. Now he's saying, put off drunkenness and put on walking in the Spirit. And so we're going to talk about that. I'm going to argue that so that last point, that the main reason that people get drunk is to find joy. And Paul's saying, man, there's so much more than that manufactured artificial joy that's here tonight, gone tomorrow, and leaves you probably ashamed, regretful, or maybe even in bondage. So we're going to talk about what it means to walk in the Spirit, to find joy through walking in the Spirit. And then we'll talk about three aspects that come out of walking in the Spirit and come out of our joy, but also lead back into our joy. They kind of have that kind of cycle with them, but we're going to talk about alcohol because Paul does, and if I say right then, and by alcohol I specifically mean getting drunk, if I tell you we're going to have a sermon that focuses a lot on getting drunk, there will be probably at least five different responses in the room. So some of you might be saying, go get them, Pastor Ben. We need sermons on alcohol. It is ravaging our communities or our country or my family. Maybe if you feel that way, it's because you yourself had a family member or a loved one that was prone to drunkenness and they were abusive or maybe even absentee. And the sad reality is if I had us raise our hands for somebody that was maybe close to us, maybe a grandparent or a parent or a spouse or somebody else, that was a drunk and that had negative consequences in the lives of our families, the vast majority of our hands would go up, if not all of them. And it's a very common conversation piece in the counseling room too, whereas if maybe even the counselee might not be there with their own drinking problem, maybe they are, but somebody not too far removed, it was in their life. So some of you are like, absolutely, this is great. Some of you might be like, oh man, this is maybe your first or second time here. You're like, I didn't think this was a fundamentalist church, and this is going to be all about do this, don't do that, and all about moralism, and great, the pastor gets to get up and rail against alcohol because that's low-hanging fruit, no pun intended, and you know, that'll be easy to do. And that's not the case here either. We're not aiming to do that. We're aiming to go through Ephesians verse by verse, and here's where we are this morning. And then, of course, you might be here, and maybe you were one of the people that were drunk last night. Maybe alcohol is a feature of your life, and maybe you're feeling one of two things. You're feeling it is a feature of my life, and I have no plans on changing it, so I'm just going to grin and bear whatever you have to say, and we're going to get through this. Or maybe you might say, it's a feature of my life. I can't seem to change it. I want to, but it's got a grip on me, and I need help. And for all these categories, I trust this sermon will both be truthful and gracious, that we will look at the commands and laws of God as a benefit to our lives, and that we will be covered by the blood of Christ as we go through it. And one thing I want to say before we get started, last thing I'll say is, many of you know my testimony, but I want to bring this out one more time, not to glorify it, but to say, man, this verse is very, very, very real to me, because before I came to know the Lord in my mid-20s, I would have been accurately classified as a drunk for the previous 5 or 6 years, had a DUI in 2002. So I know both contrasts that Paul makes here personally, unfortunately, but I can attest to just how true these scriptures are and how powerful and how much better it is to walk in the Spirit of God rather than find some kind of a manufactured replacement that is not a replacement at all through getting drunk. So, as I said, the first half of the message will all be about being filled in the Spirit rather than getting drunk, and then the second half will be about three aspects of that. If you're a note taker, you can write down the first point. Number one, there's a command, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Don't be filled with wine, rather be filled with the Spirit. And so we're called to put off getting drunk because that is debauchery. Debauchery is an extreme indulgence in sensuality. It is where the person says, this is a desire that I have, and for the sake of pleasure, for the sake of feeling good, I'm going to give myself over to this unrestrained, unfettered desire in a way that is clearly sinful. So note, and I want to point this out, the verse does not say, do not drink wine, for that is debauchery. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. So if you believe the Bible preaches or teaches that we should never drink alcohol ever, which I don't believe it says, you've got to find a different verse to support that than this one. This is specifically talking about getting drunk. You might not drink as a conscience issue. You might not drink as a wisdom issue. I think that those are both very plausible, but it would be very hard to prove from the scriptures that we should not drink ever, as that would be sin. What Paul has in mind here is getting drunk, as exactly the text says. So getting drunk is giving ourselves over to alcohol. It is being under the influence of, the governance of, the power of alcohol. And rather, he's saying we should give ourselves over to the influence of, the governance of, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He's kind of putting those two things together. He's saying be filled with the Spirit. Now, I need to mention two things that being filled with the Spirit are not, and you may or may not have encountered these false doctrines, but it's worth at least mentioning. Number one, there is a teaching out there that says that God is for your pleasure just as much as the world is, so he will cause you to be drunk in the Spirit, or he will cause you to be high in the Spirit. And the way that that shows itself is the person who is kind of quote-unquote high in the Holy Ghost may be staggering around, maybe passing out on the floor, maybe overcome by a fit of holy laughter. That is not at all what Paul has in mind here. In fact, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So it goes against the very word of God to say that the Spirit would come upon you and make you lose control. That's not what the Holy Spirit does for us. He certainly increases our joy, but not through some manufactured drunken replacement. That is not accurate. The second thing that we're not talking about is being filled with the Spirit as if we need to have some kind of a spiritual experience. So we have to go to some place where the Spirit will fall down upon us, where a spiritual man or woman will lay their hands on us, that we'll have some kind of a power boost of the Holy Spirit in that sense, and we will walk away and it'll maybe wear off and we have to go back again. That's also not what we're talking about. We know that when we gather together in the church, that this is an encouragement to us and towards walking in the Spirit, but it does not mean a spiritual experience that kind of charges you up and sends you off. Rather, walking in the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, there's lots of terms. Being filled by the Spirit here, we're instructed to walk in the Spirit. We're instructed to be led by the Spirit. We're instructed to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We're instructed to live by the Spirit. And all these things basically refer to having our lives centered and empowered by God, the gospel, and his word. Paul actually reveals some of this in the very next chapter. We'll talk about this when we get to it. Ephesians 6, 17 through 18, in this great section about the armor of God, he says, put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God. It's the very thing that Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness, three times he quoted the word of God and his spiritual warfare against him in that moment. And based on the word of God, we should be praying at all times in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means praying in accordance with the word of God. That our prayers would be in line with and inspired by Holy Scripture, not maybe the fancies of our imagination, but what we know God would have us to desire and to will and pray that we would see those things actualized in our lives. So the person that is filled by the Spirit is to think about God, to be meditating on his word, to have the gospel of Jesus Christ come to bear in every aspect of our lives. It's the person who is dependent upon God and is prayerful regularly, not trusting in themselves to win their spiritual battles, but resting in the power of the Holy Spirit, even for their own sanctification. It's the person who knows Scripture, who loves Scripture, who meditates and memorizes Scripture, and thinks about it throughout the day, and walks in joyful submission to the influence and the power of the glory of God as revealed in the gospel. Amen. We're dropping things in the sound booth. I mean, this is, it's true. It's good. Now, earlier I said seven reasons I think people get drunk, and I want to list them out here quickly. One, temporary joy. We talked about that. Two, fellowship or love. And we kind of talked about that. Three, an escape. So my past is haunting me. My mind, the things in my mind or the pains that I feel, I don't want to feel them, and getting drunk will help me not to feel them. Number four, relieving stress or anxiety. So you might feel about pro athletes that take a couple shots before they take the field or go onto the court. As somebody who said, man, I've had such a stressful week. I just need to unwind with this one whole bottle of wine or whatever it may be. I need alcohol to take the edge off. And so it can be seen as, in our society, as a cure for anxiety or something like that. It helps with insecurity, as was brought out. I actually have liquid courage in my notes, so there you go. We have that together. Sixthly, it could be an addiction. I mean, we all, I believe, know people, man, that's addictions of all kinds, and alcohol addiction is very powerful. It's very, very, very powerful. And there are many, many people who would like to be free from drinking and just can't find escape. And then lastly, one you probably didn't think of, is I think people get drunk to justify their evil behavior. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It was common, especially when I was in this lifestyle, that you might, in your heart, want to do wicked things. But it was still kind of socially embarrassing, or there was still kind of enough restraint that you wouldn't maybe even say that out loud or articulate it. So if you went and got drunk, then you would let yourself go into all the desires of your heart, and you would do things and say things and go places and whatever that, being sober, you would say, what is wrong with you? Why did you vandalize that property for no reason? Or why did you say such a hateful thing to that person? Or whatever it was. But because you were drunk, you just blamed it on the alcohol. You would just say, well, I was drunk. And there's a whole subculture of drunks who accept that as a totally viable excuse. Like, yeah, you were drunk. It is what it is. Can't be held accountable. It wasn't really you who did it. You're not responsible for your actions. It was the beer that made me do it. So when we say that, we're saying, eh, whatever, I was drunk. This is a big problem. Even with secular world, they say that's a terrible way to even think about alcohol abuse. Aaron White, a psychiatrist at Duke University Medical Center, said the following in a WebMD article. He says, our culture tells us that alcohol and sex go together, but it's also illegal to use alcohol to facilitate sex. And so there's an example. There will be plenty of young men and women, or maybe not young, maybe older, that will get drunk hoping that their inhibitions will be lowered and hoping that the inhibitions of somebody they're pursuing will be lowered and that alcohol will grease the wheels, as it were, to sexual morality. Like, that is the goal. That is the end game. Hey, can I buy you another drink? Might as well be, hey, can I get you to leave your morals for a night and come be with me? Aaron White calls alcohol the number one date rape drug. And he blames not only the perpetrators, but our culture at large. He says this, we don't view people as responsible when they've been drinking. We live in a culture in which alcohol is used as an excuse for behaviors. And I already detailed that, and I lived that. The terrifying reality of it is that what alcohol does is it doesn't bring a foreign evil into us, but it restrains God-given general grace of faculty of mind and restraint and wisdom, and it actually brings out of us the very strange evil things that we can grow in our own hearts. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He was a well-known preacher and theologian in the mid-20th century. He was both medically trained as an MD and theologically trained, so he had great insight both into the body and the spirit of people. He says this. He says, wine and alcohol, pharmacologically speaking, is not a stimulant. And you know from health class that it is a depressant. That's right. Take up any book on pharmacology and look up alcohol, and you will find always that it is classified among the depressants. It is not a stimulant. Further, it depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all in the brain. So what it depresses is those parts of our brain that control everything, that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess things rightly. In other words, alcohol depresses everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. Even the unregenerate, non-Christian man or woman. What alcohol does is move away those faculties, those God-given faculties that helps us to judge accurately and move away, ideally, from foolish or evil behavior. Alcohol takes all that away. We contrive and bring out evil in our own hearts, and then we do it and we say, the alcohol made me do it. But that's not actually what's happening. Which, looking back on my even previous life, I was like, man, that's terrifying. And I never thought of it that way. I was totally comfortable doing heinous things and saying, it was the beer. It was just me all along. He goes on, he puts this in contrast to the Holy Spirit, not that we would say you choose alcohol or choose the Spirit, it's whatever. Like, I don't want to minimize the Spirit of God indwelling us by comparing it to getting drunk. But he does say what the Holy Spirit does, however, is the exact opposite. If it were possible to put the Holy Spirit's work into a textbook of pharmacology, Lloyd-Jones says, I would put him under the stimulants. For that is where he belongs. He really does stimulate, and the Christian, he stimulates our every faculty, our minds, our intellect, our hearts, our will. The Holy Spirit doesn't restrain our thinking, he clarifies our thinking. He helps the Christian to think more rightly, live with more wisdom, pursue God more earnestly as we're focused on all things that are true and not willingly give ourselves over to the removal of our senses. Alcohol removes the general grace, making us behave almost like animals. Drunkenness causes us to indulge the flesh, but by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Drunkenness leads us into deception. The Spirit leads us into all truth. Drunkenness leads us into regret. The Spirit into reward. Drunkenness leads us bondage in sin. The Spirit gives us free from sin. Drunkenness looks great, but only leads to hurt. Let me go back through those seven aspects of what we're looking for in alcohol, and let me show you briefly how we're meant to find those in God. Well, number one, joy. We're looking for joy, happiness in alcohol. Primarily, we're meant to find that in God. Love, we talked about that. Fellowship, right? Love with one another, unconditional, real love. We look for that relationship with alcohol and our friends. We're meant to find that in God. Medication, peace from that which ails us and our troubles and all of our hurts and pains. We're trying to find that in God. So I just said love, I said joy, I said peace. That's the first three things that the drunk looks for. What did I just mention? The first three are the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. We find these things in God. Drunkenness is just going the wrong way. The relief of stress or anxiety. If we're anxious, we're called to present our requests and petitions before Him and to rest in the goodness of God. The cure for anxiety isn't alcohol. The cure for anxiety is a rested trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God. Insecurity, we don't need alcohol to feel better about ourselves. We look at the Word of God and say, you made me the way you want me to be. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My personality, the way I look, these are from you. I am your workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in advance to walk in the good works that you have prepared for me. I don't need to be insecure. I rest totally in God and the salvation and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And rather than justifying evil behavior, it's the Holy Spirit that even makes us desire right behavior. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 reads this way, a promise about what New Testament believers we even have when the Holy Spirit that we receive in faith. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And so if maybe you have battled drunkenness in the past, and maybe you have great regret. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you at all. It's all gone. You have been cleansed completely. That's amazing. That's our hope. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh that only beats for yourself. And then when alcohol removes even that restraint, the heart of stone that comes out is terrifying indeed, but I will give you a heart of flesh that beats for God and feels rightly and loves and is tender. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will govern you, causing you implication, to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God does these wonderful things. And the fruit of it couldn't be more different. The fruit of drunkenness, according to Proverbs 23, reads this way: as we go to alcohol for joy, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? You wake up, I got hurt. How did that happen? I don't even know. I can't remember. Who has redness of eyes? The answer? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Here's a warning. It looks good. It promises relief or joy. Do not look at it when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. It might be nice temporarily, but in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast, referring to the drunk man or woman swaying as they walk. They struck me, you will say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When do I get to wake up? Because then I'll have another drink. And perpetuates it and perpetuates it and perpetuates it. It looks good, and in the end it bites. That's the fruit of the person prone to getting drunk. The fruit of the Spirit, however, is wonderful. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We all, human beings, we all want these things. We all want love. We all want peace. We all want joy. And as I was studying for this sermon this week, I realized something through the Word of God that I don't think I've ever realized before. I say this a lot. God is for our joy. We know that. God is for your joy. We know that too. But what dawned on me was I, for the first time, realized God is more zealous for my joy even than I am. Think about that. God is even more zealous for your joy than even you are. We are so okay with settling for little pockets of joy in this world. God offers infinite joy all the time. Alcohol promises joy. Your friends might tell you they want you to have joy. Budweiser tells you they want you to have joy. God's like, I want you to have more joy than all of that. I assure you, just find it in me, not in fermentation, in the cross, in a joy that is tied to something. No, tied to someone that has a foundation, an object. It's real. I want you to have that more and more and more and more. God is zealous for your joy, your happiness, your love, your peace, and it increases in Him. With that in mind, he lists out three things that I believe will both be a fruit, again, of our walking in the Spirit, and will perpetuate it. Number two, and these will go quicker, like I said, I don't have one of those foot things to pause the time or whatever. Walk in joyful singing. Walk in joyful singing. Here's a Jeopardy question. I always get confused by these. I will give you the answer. You have to tell me what is the question. Ready? Here's the answer. Piano Man by Billy Joel. Sweet Caroline by Neil Diamond. Don't Stop Believing by Journey. Brown Eyed Girl by Van Morrison. What is the question? I hear whispers. Nobody's got the courage here. Susie? No, Susie. My favorite karaoke songs. No, no, no. I'm not going to add. Okay, fine. I don't know what's going to happen now. Tara?
You can go with Susie and say what songs you listen to with the windows down and the music
up. Okay, no. We're totally off the rails. I'm sorry. No, that's not accurate. Here's the answer. Thanks, ladies. I'm secure in Christ. I'm secure in Christ. These are the most requested music for a piano man or somebody playing at a bar or playing at a restaurant, somebody who's basically playing, maybe you go on vacation or wherever you see this, and you say, we're taking requests. The most requested songs always are Piano Man, Sweet Caroline, Stop Believing, Don't Stop Believing, and Brown Eyed Girl. In fact, I think Piano Man is especially humorous because if you've ever been even at a restaurant, somebody at some point will walk up there, maybe a little bit tipsy, a little drunk, and they'll say, "Hey, Piano Man, play Piano Man." And the Piano Man always says something like, "I'd never got that one before," and a little part of them dies every single time. I'm positive. These are, I would say, the greatest hymns of drinking culture. Thank you. Thank you. That's what, it's in my notes. Good grief. If you're a seasoned drinker, you know these songs. It's just part of the culture. It's part of the subculture, and you don't have to be a drinker to know these songs. That's not what I'm saying. But if you are a seasoned drinker, I assure you, you know these songs. They are the greatest hymns, the same way most seasoned Christians would know Amazing Grace or How Great Thou Art or the amazing hymns of the Christian faith. So I believe the contrast here, Paul is continuing. Rather than getting drunk and then getting with a bunch of friends to, you know, yell out Sweet Caroline, bop, 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 together, which you can do sober and have fun, whatever, he's saying rather than doing that, out of joy, out of joyful fellowship, Christians who are filled by the Holy Spirit ought to get together and out of that joy sing worship songs. That's what we see here in verse 18 and 19. Don't get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Doing what? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the psalms are probably scripture, right? Singing the psalms. Hymns would be songs about scripture set to music typically with doctrine. And spiritual songs might be kind of a catch-all. It may be songs about God or testimonies of what God has done for us. We wouldn't want to make up too big of a delineation between the categories. He's saying, get together and out of your joy, sing to God. That's what we did this morning. That's what we do at our worship-based prayer nights. That's what we try to do all the time as a church. Not only with each other, but also individually singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Singing is powerful. It's beautiful. It's a big deal. God made music, and nobody really knows why. I went online, I searched for, why do we like music so much? Why do people like music so much? Couldn't find an answer. There are some theories, but what you'll basically get is nobody really knows. But we know we really like it. We know that a lot of times it actually accompanies joy. So you get happy about something, you get joyful, you just break out into singing. Paul, twice in this letter already, is extolling the glories of God, and he breaks out into this joyful prayer, maybe even a joyful song in Ephesians. When Hannah was miraculously pregnant with Samuel, she broke out into a song of thanksgiving. When Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she broke out into a song of thanksgiving. David, all the time when he was filled with the joy of the Lord, would break out with a psalm or a song with thanksgiving. With full excitement, I'm so happy, I can't help but sing. That's why when we put the worship service together, Mitchell, as he alluded to, was going to try to stretch us a little bit. Because sometimes we think to be worshipful is to be still, is to be reverent, is to stand like this, and to show emotion is somehow irreligious or disrespectful. And as he said before, man, this church sings out. One of my favorite parts of our church is how we sing. And I'm not making singing a mark of spirituality. I'll get to that in a second. But singing and joy, they just go hand to hand. And I believe that for the Christian, that we sing out of our joy, and as we sing, we increase our joy. So we're joyful, so we sing. And when we sing, we become more joyful. These are great admonitions that we have. Like I said, for many people, Christians included, it's totally appropriate to go to a restaurant or to go to a concert and to, you know, get a lighter out and wave it like this and to put your hands up and to dance around and to sing at the top of your lungs, and they can do that. And then in church, we're like, I'm not moving too much. Nuh-uh, not going to do it. Well, I'd have to ask the question, why? Actually, I was thinking about this week. If you are the kind of person, just think about this, I'm not targeting, I try to bring out questions to think about throughout the week. if you're the kind of person that will sing like crazy, you're like me in my car with the windows down, apparently singing out, you know, Neil Diamond. You're singing like crazy. You're singing in the shower. You're going to restaurant, and you're just singing, and you're going after it. And then at church, you're totally quiet. Why? I just want to know. It could be that you were raised in a faith tradition that your conscience just says, to be too excited is irreverent, or I don't want this to feel like a rock concert. That might be a fair reason, but I would ask you this. Could it be that we've lost some of the joy that we have for God? It's just it's a question worth asking. Is the reason that I don't sing in church because really I'm not that passionate about what I'm singing about? And if I'm not that passionate about what I'm singing about, we got to get that fixed. That's no way to go through life. We have the glories of God through the gospel of Christ, and we can have those seasons, but we want to go after him with all that we have and find that out. The second application I have here, which was actually really important for me this week, was, do we fill our minds and hearts with worshipful music, Christian music? And as I just applied this week, when I was driving around Tara, I started putting on worship music instead of the stuff I used to listen to. I say that playfully. And it was really edifying. Who knew? And I need to make it more of a point to listen to edifying, God-honoring, glorifying music, not because all secular music is of the devil. I'm not saying that. We're saying music is powerful. We have technology that gives us all of the worship songs we would ever want, whenever we want it. Let's listen to it. Sarah Vrogop, wife of Mark Vrogop, who's a lead pastor of College Park Church that planted this church, was very vulnerable. They shared a testimony about how they lost a baby very late term, like 9 months, just like two weeks before she was supposed to be born. And it was the darkest thing they'd ever gone through in their lives. And there's an interview with them called When the Heartbeat Goes Silent, and it's powerful, it's lamentable, but they talk about God's grace through it. But she says in one of those conversations with Nancy Lee DeMoss, she says, one thing that I leaned heavily on to get through this dark time was I had worship music playing from the moment I woke up to the moment I went to sleep. Because there was so much pain and there was so much darkness, I really had to get these thoughts out of my mind, as it were, that I knew weren't true about God and about my situation and other things. Of course, I wanted to grieve. It wasn't wrong to hurt. That's not what she was saying. But to have the music of God's glory playing regularly was a huge help and a huge aid in her life. And so I would say we should think about this. If we struggle with anxiety, we want to have music playing that points us back to how we can trust in God. If we're struggling with a variety of things, music is powerful. God desired it. He's designed it to be powerful. And may we take this scripture seriously and sing songs together and sing songs individually and have our joy increased as we walk in the Spirit in so doing. Thirdly, not only do we walk in joyful song, but we walk in joyful gratitude. Addressing, as we walk in the Spirit, as we're filled in the Spirit, we address one another in songs. And then verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, little call and response here. All right. How often should we give thanks to God? Always. Good. For what thing should we give thanks to God?
Everything.
Even the hard stuff? Everything. What about if I don't feel like doing it? Should I give him thanks then?
Yep.
Always. You guys are good. That's right. Always and for everything, trusting in God, giving thanks to God. The drunk, to keep the contrast going, doesn't know God's goodness, doesn't know God's sovereignty, they can't rest in God's plan for their life, so they escape it with drunkenness. Maybe they say, I don't even like my life right now. Oh, everything's just going wrong. Forget it. I'm turning to the bottle. It's not a grateful heart. For the Christian, though, for the person who's resting in the goodness of God, even during hard times, we can say, I will find joy. I will consider it joy with God's help in all circumstances when I encounter trials of various kinds. I will trust in God. I will be thankful in Christ. The Spirit-filled person is a thankful person. If I am, just talking about myself, and you can apply this to you if you like, I think it's logical. If I am critical, grumbling, complaining, whiny, always pointing out the things that are going wrong. I am not filled with the Spirit. I am not walking in the Spirit. I am not led by the Spirit. If I am meditating on God, trusting in His Word, filling my heart and mind with His glories, that will lead to gratitude. And guess what gratitude leads to? More joy. It's a beautiful, it's a wonderful cycle. There was another area, another sin category where thankfulness was the antidote. If you remember back in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5, it talks about not having sexual immorality be among you. And he goes on, he says, there shouldn't be any sexual immorality among you, no covetousness, things like that. Rather than sexual immorality, there should be accountability partners? No. Covenant eyes? No. Those things might be good, but he says, rather than sexual immorality, there should be thanksgiving. So interesting that some of the greatest tool, maybe one of the greatest tools in our tool belt for battling sin is thankfulness, contentment. And he's saying here as well, walk in the Spirit, be thankful. The Spirit of God leads us, our mind, to think about all the things we have to be thankful for. And as we willingly and purposefully set our minds on all the things we have to be thankful for in God the Father and in Christ Jesus our Lord, guess what grows? Joy in walking in the Spirit. We must walk in joyful gratitude. And finally, we walk in joyful submission. I guarantee you, if I asked you to give me 10 things that if coming to church today that you would have said would increase your joy, submission would not have been on the list. But it's right here. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, as we walk in this joyful Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The drunk person doesn't want to submit to anybody. They don't even want to submit to their own mind. They don't want to submit to the drunk driving laws. They don't want to submit to the governing authorities. They probably don't want to submit to police officers. How many times have we seen a drunk person resisting arrest? I mean, there's all kinds of things. The drunk person gets up, they poof their back up, and they say, nobody messes with me. They got all that liquid courage that we were talking about. They're fired up. Between 25 and 50% of every assault in the country, alcohol, drunkenness is involved. You look at the newspapers, very, very often if there's a shooting or a fight, it's at a bar or a club, because drunkenness is not that kind of thing that makes you humble and mild and wanting to willingly submit to other people. That's not how it works. Drunkenness does the opposite. Pride. I'm a brawler. I'm going to fight for my own way. Rather, though, interestingly, the Holy Spirit leads us to be meek, to consider one another better than ourselves, to, in all humility, not look only at our own interests, but to the interests of other people. The Spirit-filled person is so at peace in who they are and God's sovereignty in their life, they don't have to fight for their own rights all the time, if I can use that language. They're okay to say, I can lay my life down in the power of God that you might be benefited. I can walk in the Spirit of God, and I want to see what I can give to you, not get from you. How can I bless you rather than see how you can bless me? And again, as we walk in the Spirit and in meekness and in other-centeredness and in mutual submission, deferring Christ-like to one another, that submission will lead to joy. It really will. There's a freedom to not having to get your own way all the time. And that will only lead to some more submission and to more joy as well. I'll leave that because I think that verse is an intro, that last section is an intro to the next number of verses that we'll talk about in coming weeks. But there you have it. Paul says, don't walk under the influence of alcohol, walk under the influence of the Spirit of God. And don't merely sing the drunken songs of fools, but sing one with another about how all God has done for you. And don't think about all the negative things in your life driving you towards a bottle of alcohol, but be grateful for what God has done for you, namely that Jesus Christ our Lord would die for us. And don't have to get your own way all the time, but find the joy of mutual, humble deference and submission one to another. So three quick applications and we'll be done. Number one, do you know the love of God? Have you been forgiven from your sins? Are you sure you would go to heaven? And to frame that, I just want to share the E! News article we shared with Alistair Begg. I don't know if you had a chance to watch that video or not. It was excellent, and he basically says this. If you go before God in judgment, and God says, why should I let you into heaven? If your answer starts with the pronoun I, you're probably already lost. If your answer is, well, I went to church, well, I was religious, well, I was a good person, well, I gave some money to charity, if it's all about you should let me into heaven because I did this or I didn't do this, you don't know the gospel. But if the answer is, why should I let you into heaven? The answer is, he said I could come. He died for me on the cross. He washed away all my sin. He gave me his righteousness. I do not deserve to be here. I could never do anything to merit going to heaven. But he said, if I turn from my sin and believe in him, I can be with him forever, and I trust him. And God says, welcome home. Amen. That's it. Jesus loves us so much. He died for our drunkenness and anything else we may ever do, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Secondly, what is your relationship with alcohol, specifically drunkenness? Is there a compromise there? Is there addiction there? If there is, get help. Believe the gospel. Believe that joy is not found there. And if you can't get out of it, talk to me or somebody else that you trust and help us help you find freedom in Christ. Freedom can be found. Don't give up hope. It's going to take a little bit of holy sweat for sure as we continually put ourselves back into the mindset of God, but come find that freedom for sure. And finally, thinking about joy, I don't want to be content. I don't think God wants me to be content with some lame, piddly little joy. I think he wants his children to be ever vigorously seeking more and more and more joy in him. So may we be thirsty for joy. God wants that. And may we be thirsty for it as we walk and are filled with the Spirit of the living God who he gave to us by his grace. Let's pray.